you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to, obviously, you have to guess. Here's where we're going to be. We're going to be concluding chapter 5 of Ephesians today. So Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 22. Silas, would you do me a favor? Go into the office, my office, and get my Bible out of my bag, because I don't have it. I do have the passage that we're going to be studying. I want to start this morning with a story. I don't know if you'll remember this story, but maybe about 3 or 4 years ago, I think it was when we were in Nashville coming back from the baseball game. We were all in the van, and my cousin Shaney was sharing, thank you, brother, was sharing a story about a friend's daughter who had recently gotten married, and like a month after her wedding day, showed up one day crying on her parents' doorstep, saying, I've made a huge mistake, I need to move back in. And I looked back at Vea, and she was at the time, this was probably 3 or 4 years ago, so she would have been about 12. And I said, what would I say to you if you did that? And she kind of chuckled and said, you'd say, go back to your husband and work it out. And the look on my cousin's face and my cousin's husband's face was one of utter shock. How could you be so cruel? How could you be so judgmental? How could you be so callous with your daughter? And I knew that would shock them. So I was really glad. I gave my daughter a little mental high five and was like, you're absolutely right. That's exactly what I would say. Now, I would say it, you know, with explanation and in kindness, but we're going to talk about the strength of the words offered about the idea of a man leaving his mother and father and clinging to his wife and vice versa. So, if you have your passage with you, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 33 says this, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, as for you individually, each husband is to love his own wife the same as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, as we lift up not only the blessing of this message, but the updates that we received on the prayer list, we just ask, Lord, that you would be with us in thought, in deed, and in spirit. May you remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me to preach. May you allow us to be blessed and enriched by the fullness of your gospel message. And allow us, Lord, to drink deeply of the teaching and wisdom that Paul dispels upon us here by quoting Genesis. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to put a statement up on the board and ask this question. Here's my statement. This concept of leaving one's parents to become one's flesh with their spouse would have been a well-established concept among Paul's Jewish readers. Now, the city of Ephesus, there had been a Jewish community in the city of Ephesus since about 300 BC. Paul's writing this letter in 53 AD, which means it is very, very likely that probably a very high percentage, at least half of the Christian church in Ephesus are converted Jews. So it's one of the reasons why Paul draws on this Old Testament truth and says, almost lost it there, and says, that we know and understand from the Old Testament that this concept is not novel. It is not new. Consider this. Genesis 2:24, which is the main quotation that Paul's offering here, says this. We're going to look at this a bit more later. But therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Also, more recently to Paul's writings are the teachings of the gospel and Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 19:5 says, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And then in Mark 10:7, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So here's my question. If you have a group of people, let's say 50% of the church at Ephesus already is familiar with this concept. This is not a new and shocking concept to them. But for the Gentile believers, for those who did not come from a Jewish background, this is kind of a shocking statement. How does it help the local church to have a group of people that understand the concept fold the unknowing group into that understanding? That's my question. Does it serve as an advantage to have a group of people who already get the concept? And if so, how? How does that help on a very pragmatic level? Any thoughts on that? Well, we got tumbleweeds blowing. Thank you, Beth. Guys, you know it's a quiet day when Beth's the one raising her hand. Twice in one day. This is fantastic. Go ahead, Beth.
Lead by example.
Yeah, yeah. Maybe the idea of modeling. Think about it this way. Say someone comes in, a young couple comes into our church, and they're in their 30s, and they've each been married and divorced twice, and they're just dating. How is it going to help them to see the many healthy marriages in this church that have gone through difficult times, survived them with the church and the gospel and spiritual maturity all at their disposal? How is that going to help them know that there's hope beyond the exodus of divorce from a marriage, right? To see something modeled well and successfully is hugely important. Now, in this context, we're talking about a concept that, frankly, is very unfamiliar to Gentiles. First of all, promiscuity sexually is all over the place. Secondly, the binding of marriage was much more for the Gentiles a legal contract that could be annulled than it was what we consider it to be as a spiritual covenant before God. So, let me read something to you, and you tell me if a question comes to mind. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Has anybody asked this question? For what reason? For what reason is this the truth? For what reason is this the thing that we hang our hats on? As Paul drives his point home, he states, for this reason. Some of you in your translation, it may say, for this cause. Does anyone have anything different between for this reason or for this cause? Those are the two main ways that we see it translated into English. So we need to unpack what that reason is. Paul has been building his argument throughout chapter 5 that marriage between man and women is a mirror of the marriage between Christ and his bride, us, the church. To understand the answer, what we really need to do is go back into that Genesis 2 passage and unpack it to see what caused the Lord to make his claim. So here's the Genesis 2 passage in a little bit more detail. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, at last this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Does anyone want to be brave and bold and share what you think the reason is? Beth? No, I'm kidding. Man, it is like so quiet in here, I feel like a gunfight's gonna break out. Kevin?
So I think it's unity, the idea of perfect, the Bible might mean complete.
Okay.
Completeness.
Okay. Good.
In Christ's commitment, therefore it should be our commitment.
Okay. You went back to, let me go back to the beginning of what you said, the idea of unity, the idea of completeness. I think that certainly sets us on the right path. Let's put a pin in that. Anyone else have some thoughts? Daniel. So good, so good. He says right next to his married daughter. What did God say right before he created woman? Something kind of striking. It's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Whereas the only thing we've seen about God and his creation through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 up to that point is, and he made this, and he did this, and he named this, and it was good. And then he creates man. Man's good, but it's not good that man's alone. There is an incompleteness. There is a lack of wholeness that needs to be addressed. So, J.I. Packer says something kind of striking that I want to share with you. And then I want to share what I'm going to call my $25,000 thought on the issue. Here's what Packer says. A person's union with his or her own body is intimate and permanent, and marriage creates a similar union. Christ has joined the church to himself through the bonds of the covenant he fulfilled, and this intimate union forms an analogy for Christian marriage. So let me share where I go with this mentally and tell me if it tracks and if it's worth anything. So in essence, here's my thesis. The goodness of marriage is on the basis of it returning something to its original design, its original purpose. Woman was taken from man, and marriage reunites them as one flesh. In parallel, man was taken from God by sin, and the marriage between Christ and his church reunites them as one flesh. You guys tracking with me? So this is about return to original design, return to original purpose. I truly believe that this is what Paul is saying in the next verse, in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, when he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It's almost a moment of theological humility where Paul says, "I can't articulate exactly how this all works, but I know it is all about the same concept. We are returning to what we were created for." He's saying, in essence, and this is me paraphrasing what I think Paul would say if he was here with us. He's saying, marriage, it's bigger than us. It's bigger than man and wife. It is most certainly bigger than the secular concept of being in love. It is about the singular greatest love, the one that lays down its life to save the other eternally. It's weighty, heavy stuff. And guys, as a husband with a beautiful wife, that we often, husbands and wives, do you guys ever clash? Do you guys ever argue? Do you guys ever see most of you laughing? Some of you are in silence. Josh is just flat out lying by saying no, never, right? Think about the secular joke, comma, wisdom about marriage. The secular joke is, oh yeah, my marriage is great as long as I do everything my wife says. How unbiblical is that? How equally unbiblical is it if a wife says in a demure state, my marriage is great because I do whatever my husband says? How unbelievably off is that? And we just make it a joke. 95% of sitcoms made in the last 10 years that deal with families have this thesis. Doesn't matter the episode, doesn't matter the season, doesn't matter the channel. Husbands are stupid. Watch the wives educate the husbands. That's it. It is the basis of every sitcom that we have. Josh, you want to chime in on that?
We like to call it heated fellowship.
Heated fellowship. I like that. I like that. Heated fellowship. Kids, go to your rooms. Mom and Dad are having some heated fellowship. To which my kids would be like, gross. But yeah. All right. So if I'm reading Matthew Henry correctly, I think he and I kind of come to very similar conclusions on this passage and what Paul is alluding to. Because this is what Matthew Henry says about verse 32. This is a great mystery. Those words of Adam just mentioned by the apostle are spoken literally of marriage, but they also have a hidden mystical sense in them relating to the union between Christ and his church, of which the conjugal union between Adam and the mother of us all was a type. Though not instituted or appointed by God to signify this, yet it was a kind of natural type as having a resemblance to it. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then Paul closes the passage with this unbelievably practical summation, not just of this passage, but all of Ephesians 5. He writes this, "Nevertheless, so all things considered, everything that we've discussed so far, here's how I would boil it down to a bullet point. As for you individually, as for you and your role, both in your marriage and your marriage's role in this grander picture of union between Christ and his bride, the church, here's what you ought to do. Each husband is to love his own wife the same as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I believe this one sentence serves a twofold purpose as Paul draws to a close the thoughts of Ephesians 5. Number one, it is obviously a summation and reminder of the two big concepts that he has taught since the dawn of chapter 5. He's basically saying, ladies, your primary responsibility here is to respect your husband. And men, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we unpack that over the course of four or five sermons, sacrificially, eternally, with the utmost gratitude and appreciation and respect for your wife, et cetera, et cetera. It is also, the second thing that I see this doing is it is also, to me and my reading, a clear indication that while these concepts are huge and far-reaching, we have a rather simple role in the grand scheme of things. One of my favorite movies, 1989, Dead Poets Society with Robin Williams. One of my favorite scenes in this is towards the beginning. I think it was his first interaction with this classroom. He has them come out of the classroom and go down into the halls, and the movie takes place in the 1950s. And he has them look at all of these previous Welton graduates from like the late 1880s to 1890s, and all these men, and he has them really look at the faces of these boys, and he says, they're not so different than you. Full of dreams, just like you. Full of aspirations, just like you. And yet, every one of these boys today is fertilizing daffodils. Every one of them is dead. That the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be? It is the idea that we think our marriages are about our health, are about our wives' health, are about our kids' health, and maybe in some degree about the health of the local church, and we don't realize the eternal ramifications, the eternal significance of a God-honoring marriage, that it goes even beyond the local church. It affects everything. And let me put the antithesis hat on. How many of you, if you're being honest, even if it's in a quiet moment, would say, a lot of our country's issues can be traced directly back to the fact that we don't take marriage seriously. Anyone want to amen that?
Amen.
I figured. So, here is the solution to the whole issue. Husbands, love your wives as yourself. And we unpack this in great detail that despite what the secular world says about hating yourself, the natural state of a human is to thrive and to protect oneself. So, he says, your job, husbands, do that sacrificially. Whatever you would do to preserve yourself is what you do to preserve your wife. And wives, respect your husbands. And this, of course, can be, I wouldn't say a slippery slope, but this has some different interpretations to it. What does that mean? What does that look like? I think it is, at the very least, an understanding that the roles, as outlined biblically, between men and women are different and differently defined. The next thing that we're going to get to as Paul begins chapter 6, hang on to your hats, kids, because it's all about you guys and what your role is in this. Let me close with a word of prayer, and then I'll open us up if we have any Q&A on the concepts of this. Charlie's very excited about talking about kids. You might not be in a couple sermons, but we'll see. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the protection you've given around us. I pray that today's summation and sermon message was one that allowed us to really kind of tie together the concepts we've been looking at for about 2 months now, as we've worked our way through about 7 sermons in chapter 5 of Ephesians. I pray, Lord, that as we have unpacked these things, considered the weight, that when we come to this conclusion, we understand our marriages and the health of our marriages are about so much more than us because they reflect the glory of the risen Christ. Let us dwell in that thought today. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions, comments, thoughts, dialogues, diatribes, other reactions, additions, addendums, or contributions to this morning's message? Yes, Char. Okay. Right. It sounds like a good division of labor.
And
yes.
And Jack has never forgotten.
Well, you know, and to really dive into that, the issue of should there be property in marriage? You know, Dan, what is it that you said? Tithing is kind of a, I don't want to misquote you here, but the idea that this is the Lord's and this is mine is incorrect. We're stewards of all of that. A portion of that we give cooperatively to the local church, but it doesn't mean that the other 90% we can do sinful things with. It all has to honor God. Same thing with the assets of our marriage. Whatever those assets are, it is all about the glory of the risen Christ, because our marriages, and by extension, our families, our children's behavior, are all a reflection of what it means to glorify God. Katie. Yeah, at the high school.
Yeah.
So those of you who don't know, Jared and Katie both work in separate positions at the high school, and they have several students that have both of them for different teaching subjects. And you said you guys are a novelty to them.
I mean, they'll come in, and they'll be like, Mrs. Spencer, do you love Mr. Spencer? And I'm like, yes, I love him.
Yeah.
You know, and they're like, well, how long have you been married? And it's 25 years next month.
Yeah.
And they're like, how is that even possible?
Yeah. You know? What percentage of your students that you guys work with come from a situation that is not a husband and a wife married together, first marriage?
I'd say
three quarters.
75% come from a non-traditional home.
Yeah.
Okay.
In our environment.
Yeah, in your environment.
We don't
certainly.
Have
right.
Home.
Right.
We have a small set.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. Again, tracing back to the concept of a lot of our society's problems are on the basis of we don't have a biblical picture of what marriage is. And before we say, tuss, the church has this right, society has it wrong, divorce rates within the church, within claiming Christians, are about 50%. In secular society, there's some, depending on what number you use, they're between 50 and 52%. So we're not doing any better, kids. We're not. All right. Yes, Mark. And of course, the only thing capable of removing the obstruction between us and God, which is sin, is Christ himself.
Yes.
So through him, then we have access eventually to this uninhibited relationship with our Creator. Yeah, that's a huge point. Kevin?
So last night in our devotions, we were reading Mark. I don't know where we're at, but the topic where it's divulged, stated, so there's the issue about the husband dies, the next brother, and then the wife marries the next brother.
Yeah.
And whose wife we should be the resurrection. And it's illuminated at that passage that we will not have marriage, we will not be married.
Yeah. Why doesn't it exist there? Yeah. It's a good question. It's almost an entirely different study or sermon series. I will say this. I think marriage is in part offered. Let me ask this question. Were Adam and Eve married?
Yes.
Mark? I got a lot of mumblings and no hands. Mark?
Oh, this is like such a tough thing to answer.
Yeah.
What is marriage?
Yeah.
And I've sat at pastor's fellowships and listened, you know, like somebody throws the question out and nobody really can go chapter and verse. Here's what makes you married.
Right.
But yeah, God joined them together.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus.
There is no sin.
A world where true intimacy could exist.
Yeah.
So, it'll be even better in the future because.
Right. So here's the reason I asked the question. Is it plausible, not only possible, but plausible, that marriage exists in a post-sin-induced world to foreshadow that which is to come, and prior to the fall, marriage itself was unnecessary? I'm just throwing it out there. I don't have an answer to that question, but that's where my mind kind of goes. That the reason that the temple and marriage and memorial and symbol exist is to keep us mindful that the direction that we are going eternally is very different than the world we currently reside in. And certainly we see that with the way that even Christians within the church view and treat marriage versus how it ought to be done, right? All right, good discussion. Dan, did you have something?
It's kind of a question or a statement.
Okay.
When did, anybody know? I don't. When, because I think part of the lack of understanding what marriage is, the government came in and said, you need to get a license to prove that you're married.
I think it was 1986. Yeah.
And nobody does.
Yeah. Well, if it's a good church, hopefully they do. I had a friend call me 10 years ago. I was getting ready to do his wedding in probably 2 or 3 months from this phone call. And he said, Ben, I have a very serious question for you. Like, we really don't want the government's permission or need the government's permission to be married. Would you be comfortable marrying us without an official license? And my response to that was, you know, I'll have that discussion with you. However, how do you balance that against us being good citizens and obeying the laws of our lands to, you know, Romans 13? Like how do you balance that? Like, are you being a rebellious citizen at that point? And my bigger question for him was, what's your point? Like, what really is your point? And he thought about it and then called me the next week and said, no, we're good, we're going to get the license. And it was more because, other than making an objectionable statement, he really didn't have a good way to work around it. We know that there are a lot of people who will abuse that and say things like, well, we don't need to be married because we're married in God's eyes. To which my question is, why? What makes you married? The fact that this is the person that you're sleeping with? This is the person that you cohabitate with? What makes you married? Because that's really a cop-out. That's a cop-out because so much of what we know about a traditional marriage service is this issue of a public profession, similar to baptism, does anyone object, will we agree to hold them accountable, and if they're a Christian, what does that infrastructure look like? What church are they part of? You know, which can be kind of tricky because you could be getting married and relocating. There could be a lot of different ways, and hopefully the families are involved in that enough to give these kids a fighting chance, quote unquote. So yeah, the introduction of what is law, what does secular law do to these things? I do think, to roundabout way answer your question, I do think as you dig into like Deuteronomy, you do see instruction as to what, there's a little bit more definitive instruction than we see in the New Testament as to what qualifies someone as married. I will tell you guys this, young children, earmuffs, this is really about intimacy. This is about the concept that we were never to be intimate with more than one partner, period, physically. Thank you, Charlie, for actually doing that. So the issue is, this is the person you have cleaved yourself to. And that became a format for Hebraic law. Jody?
I'm just going to say, my experience in the church, not this church, but as a whole, is that sometimes, I think a lot of times, marriage is almost idolized as this
good point.
Thing that, you know, you all have earned, but I haven't, and others. And so I just say, you know, everything that you've preached over this has been great, but also recognize that we're living in a society with more single people than ever before. And actually, in the church, I think there's a lot of single women.
100%.
And often when these kind of things get brought up, I just have, like, not come to church the last
absolutely
things,
not.
Really? I mean,
because you,
know,
you were supposed
like,
to sing.
I found things, but, you know, I just say that to say,
Right.
I don't have a husband and kids.
Right. There's so much to unpack there. Should you have come to church today? Yes. And here's why. It's whether you ever get married or not, it's absolutely essential that you hold married couples to the standard of what marriage looks like. Number two, are you a lesser human being because you haven't been married? No, you're a lesser human being for a whole different set of reasons. Here's the thing. We grossly, radically, horribly underteach the very real concept espoused by Paul of a celebration of singleness. Our American society looks at someone like Jody or other single women and says, what's wrong with you? Why couldn't you land a man? To which I would direct them to copious amounts of passages in the New Testament where Paul himself says, this isn't doctrine, this is just me speaking, it's way better to be single. Now, I will not ask any of you to amen that if you're married, but Paul's looking at it from a very pragmatic stance. He's like, I don't have to worry about feeding a wife, feeding kids. I can travel when I need to travel. I can go with the drop of a hat. I'm answerable to no one except my Lord, and my responsibilities are much less. We have totally lost that with people like Jody, people like Betsy Becker. I don't want to speak for them, but the vast majority of these women are like, they're not against marriage. They just have standards that are biblical, and they won't settle for crap marriages with half Christians that almost always end in divorce. And we know people in that regard, right? Who, because of this, and maybe even the pressure comes from the church. You know, you really should be getting married. You really should be settling down, whatever that means. And so they lower their standards to acquiesce to the church. I remember when I got ordained, my predecessor, Pastor Ron, I got married a year or 2 years before Ron and Casey did, and he said, here's the sad reality. I've been a minister for 5 years. You've been a minister for 5 minutes. There are people who will respect you more than me because you're married. Period. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely absurd. Absolutely absurd. So there were three things I wanted to speak to. Yes, you should be in church. No, being single is not a cost of your value. There was something else you said that was so good that I wanted to speak to. If I come back to it, I'll figure it out. Great, great, great insight. And thank you, because we need to hear those perspectives as well. Jenny, I'm just curious. Were you 35 and kind of, I'm probably not going to end up married?
They went back and forth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very, very much.
Yeah.
You know, like you guys really knocked out of the park this Mother's Day. You know, but like I've sat in lots of services where which mother has the most children and which mother this or that, you know, and then when all the flowers were handed out, whatever was left over went to we lesser women.
Right. Just too much hurt.
Too much hurt. Yeah. I remember being 35 and sitting at Dairy Queen and watching some woman my age come in with her 6 children, and I just sat there. And there's not a lot of people to relate to as a single woman, because most people in the church are married. So it takes guts to show up for church as a single lady.
And let me propose something radical. Maybe if the church in America over the last 50-100 years had done a better job of understanding the biblical picture of singleness in both men and women, celibacy in both men and women, we wouldn't have people settling for marriages that aren't healthy and aren't going anywhere except a slow train to divorce town. Now, let me say one other thing. I don't want to be misrepresented here. We'll close with this. If you happen to be someone on your second marriage, if you happen to be someone who's gone through a divorce, praise God that you found someone to be biblically married and bound to. These things happen. They do. It doesn't mean that it was God's plan or picture, but it does mean that there is redemption. There is hope. For those of you who've gone through marriages that went through long spells where neither one of you were particularly spiritual, for those of you who've gone through long spells where one person was committed to Christ and the other person hasn't, and you found a way through it by the grace of God, praise God. Because I think we need more stories like that. I think we need less stories of you know, husband and wife putting on their best clothes, dressing up their three kids, showing up at church, and just beams of radiant light come off of them. Basically like the Hans. We need less of that, right? The absolute objection on Sophie's face was so worth that joke. We need real people with real problems, with real testimonies, willing to share, willing to grow, willing to come through these things together. We need transparency between people, because otherwise then we're just a big dog and pony show for Jesus, right? And you think he doesn't see through it? Forget whether or not Deacon Thacker sees the truth. Christ is looking right through that and just being like, you're wasting our time. You're wasting our time with your plasticity in faith. And we need something more real, more substantive. Amen?
Amen.
All right. We're about 7 or 8 after. Jenny, you're playing three. No, that was. That, yep, standing on the promises. If we would, please.